We continue in 1 John chapter 3, and this evening we're going to begin in this next section of the letter, this next major part at verse 4, and we're going to consider verses 4 and 5 together, first part of this first contrast of righteousness and sin. It's interesting really when you speak to people who are not believers about Christian things, sometimes you can be surprised by their response. Sometimes they will agree with you on a lot of things. You might speak about society, or you might speak about some aspect of the Lord, and they'll agree with you. But then they will also go on to say that they believe in other things that are incompatible with such a thing. And very often that is because we live in an age that says, well, truth is relative. We've thought of this before, haven't we? So what was incompatible is now compatible. And so we just go with the flow and we can agree and it's fine. If it works for you, it's okay. And that's all great. So you get some who might give great esteem to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then they would say, well, even though he was a great teacher, a great example, well, he's only one of a number of ways which we can get to God. But in the biblical view, this isn't possible. Because truth isn't relative, truth is absolute. And so for such truth to be meaningful, it's accompanied by corresponding denials. And so if salvation is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of the things that claim to offer the same thing are false. It's only through him. See, if truth doesn't have that character, then anything means everything, and ultimately it's meaningless. But if truth does have that character, then it is possible to separate truth from error. It means there are things that are sure, and there are things by which we are to live by. And this is one of John's aims in this letter, to make such a point clear, to separate truth from error. And that's why we see throughout the letter, there are very strong affirmations that are also alongside very strong denials. He's very clear. So, for example, if you were to turn back for a second to chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness. So you see, there's a positive affirmation of truth and then there is denial. There is no darkness in him. And then he goes on to say that those who know God must walk in light as he is light. And John denies that a person can know God and yet walk in darkness. He also denies that sin in a particular individual can be eradicated. He also denies that it is possible for a person never to have sinned. You see, there's very clear guidances and separation between truth and error. And you see, an affirmation and acceptance of the true gospel, the biblical gospel, and a life that is characterized by a worthy walk have rightly been seen as accurate indicators of the work of God in a person's heart. That's what John is saying. These things go together. They must be seen together. And the procedure that I explained is now followed in the next part of the letter. And after his opening remarks, John has introduced these tests, the three tests that a person can examine themselves by to see if they know God, know that they're believers, tests of righteousness, of love and truth. And what John has said about them has been very, very clear. And consequently, in the next major section of the letter, which we come to here, he's going to introduce them again, just to make sure that you haven't missed it. The themes come again, only this time he does it by bringing them in contrasts, by setting things against each other. He sharpens their meaning and he sets himself apart from those who might agree with some of his statements but accept the opposites. For example, the Gnostics. So what are the three contrasts as we have them? Well, contrast one, the one that we're going to begin to consider this evening, is the contrast between righteousness and sin. And that's in verses 4 to 10. And then the second contrast is the contrast between love and hate. And that's in verses 11 through to verse 18. And then there's a little interval. And then the third contrast begins in verse 1 of chapter 4 and goes on to verse 6 of that chapter. And that is the contrast between truth and error. And so those are the things that John has in his mind as he comes. Now some, when they come to these verses, verse 4, they struggle and they think that it refers to believers not sinning. But John is not speaking of perfectionism. He's not speaking of faith without repentance. He's not speaking of some unattainable ideal or an appeal only to those Christians who are carnal. Such a thing doesn't exist. John is not referring to occasional acts of sin, because the reality is that a Christian will stumble. And is called to live a life of continual repentance, pleading the blood of Christ. No, John is referring to a person who, claiming to be a believer, goes on to live a life of established and a continual pattern of sinful behaviour. You see, believers will sometimes sin, as we said. Romans 7 makes it clear. Sometimes that will even be willful sin. But they will not and cannot sin habitually, persistently as a way of life. Galatians 5:24, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. You see, when the Spirit works in the heart of a sinner, when he whispers those words of grace and issues, as we said, that call to come, when that happens, he makes them new. He regenerates them. He grants them eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. He makes them a new creation. And they're given the desire to obey the word, to follow Christ, to reject the temptations of the world, to display the fruits of righteousness in their lives. Romans 8:6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's nothing more than a foundational truth of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So John continues with these examinations of the authenticity of a believer. And John gives a number of reasons why those who have been saved by grace, why those whom God has come to, has intervened, do not habitually practice sin. Why that's incompatible. Why there has to be a contrast in the life of the believer. So let's begin to consider them together. And the first reason is this, that sin is incompatible with the law. Verse 4. The contrast between sin and righteousness begins with the nature of sin in contrast to the law. For example, in verse 4, and I think this is really powerful, how does John describe sin? How does he define sin? He defines it as lawlessness. He says that everyone who commits sin is guilty of it. Now, some say, well, that's not a comprehensive definition of sin. But it's very, very significant for the purpose that John has. You see, by lawlessness, John is naturally recalling the thoughts of the Old Testament law by which sin is revealed in its sinfulness. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism states, it says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So the law shows how far men fall short of God's perfect standard. But I would say this, John goes deeper. He goes deeper than that. It's actually more complete. Because he's saying that sin is not just the breaking of God's law, which it is. Rather, he indicates that sin is the spirit of lawlessness itself. It is the root of our rebellion against God. And John no doubt learned this principle years earlier during the Lord's earthly ministry, when Christ condemned the self-righteous theology of the Pharisees. Listen to the Lord's words. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. John is also clearly in line with the Apostle Paul when he writes in Romans 5, for until the law, sin was in the world. Sin was there before the law. The proof, as Paul makes it clear, is that death is sin's consequence and that men and women died before the law was given. So we see that sin is at the very core of our being, the spirit that is ours by nature. And what is that spirit? It is to do my own thing, with no reference to God. And it is this which causes me to transgress the law of God when the law is given. And we see this desire, we see it even in little ones. We see it, don't we, very early on, their stubbornness for their own way. It's the spirit which reveals itself when we desire to take advantage at the expense of others for our own benefit. Isaiah described it when he declared, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But then, as we'll come on to see, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, that is what characterizes every individual apart from the miracle of grace that God does in the lives of believers. In our natural state, we all want to do that which, in part, if not completely, is opposed to God's holy and perfect will. And when we begin to speak of sin in this way, we speak of it in the sense of our desires. It's uncomfortable because we like to justify them. We may be tempted to minimize our sin, to grade our sin. Well, this is just a little transgression. It's not one of the big ones. And so it's not that significant. It doesn't matter. But John will develop his argument to show that that is exactly what we should not do. For in verse 8, he will show that all sin is of the devil. However mild or seemingly harmless, and he shows the fundamental that is there between the devil and the one sinning, the link that is there. Sin may be mild in one particular instance, but it is the devil's way. And it lays the path to increasingly serious transgressions. John's description doesn't allow for any dual standards or exceptions. Everyone who habitually practices sin is living in an ongoing condition of lawlessness, which marks all who are outside the kingdom of God. What is the contrast? What is the contrast to this? Well, the contrast is righteousness. It is God's way, and it alone reveals the godlike character of the one who is practicing it. They're no longer marked and reflected by lawlessness. Why? Because the truly penitent heart resolves to obey God's law, to deny fleshly lusts, to resist the world, and to submit to Christ, to live pleasing to him. Those whom God has savingly transformed have traded slavery to sin to slavery to God. Romans 6, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You have a new master. See, it's clear that sin is incompatible with the law of God, whereas formerly, lawlessness dominated life. Now the believer loves God, desires him. Obedience to the word then becomes precious to them, just as it was with David. Those lovely words in Psalm 119. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You see, that is the desire of the believer. And yes, there will be times when there is a stumbling, when there is a falling into sin, and that will be there, and we're called to repent and to turn. But ultimately, the overwhelming desire will be to live unto God. And so we see that sin is incompatible with the law. But then secondly, I want you to see this in verse 5. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. We're only going to begin to look at this first element this evening, because you see, John makes two aspects clear about the work of Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." But then he goes on to say the second purpose that is there that he wishes to bring to us. "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning," verse 8. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And that is the purpose, as John would have us to see it. We must view his coming in the light of these two important aspects of the work of Christ. So let's look at that first one in verse 5. Jesus came to earth in order to take away sins. And therefore it is absolutely inconsistent with the Lord's redeeming, delivering work on the cross for anyone who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a believer, who claims to share the life of Christ, to continue habitually in sin. To do so completely ignores the reality of the sanctifying element of salvation, whereby believers are set apart from sin, and they're set apart to righteousness. Dwell upon this. Why did the Son of God ever come into this world? We know that he was manifested, but why? When we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about his death upon the cross in the darkness of Calvary, what was its purpose? Is it just something that we view with sentimentality? Just a symbol that we associate with? What does it mean for us? What about the coming of the Lord Jesus? Why did he come into this world? Why was he born as a babe in Bethlehem? Why did he leave the sapphire-paved courts of heaven to come to this fallen, sinful world? Why did he spend the first 30 years of his life as he did? What is the meaning of his public ministry, his preaching, his teaching? What is the purpose of his life here on earth? And then again, why the cross? Why this glorious and yet painful display? Why the burial? Why the resurrection? Why the ascension? Why did he come? Well, John gives us the first part of his answer. Let me tell you what he does not say. He doesn't say that Christ came just to give us a revelation of God. Although, of course, he did that, as we have seen in John's Gospel. And as the Lord himself says in John 14, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." But that is not all, even though he has come and he has revealed the Father. Also, he didn't come just to teach us about God. Even though he did that in incomparable teaching that the world had never seen and would ever see again, "No man spake like this man." Nor was he just a great example. Although he was that too, his life is matchless. Perfection. So all of these things are there, but they are not the reason for which he came. John says he has become because of our sin. Because of the desperate position that we find ourselves in. He has come because of our total inability to do anything pleasing to God, to deal with our fundamental nature of lawlessness, of rebellion against God, and the willful living in this way that is also the transgressing of the law. He has come because there was no other way whereby we could be redeemed and rescued. He came to seek and to save the lost. He came because of what sin has done to us. The consequences of sin in our lives, where it has left us regarding our position before God. And John says, this is the issue. This is the issue I want you to see. And he says it in a very clear and powerful way. And so John is saying to consider Christ. To consider him in this, and that we do not understand the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the fact that he came to deal with our sin, apart from the fact that he came to deal with the law. And John tells us that he himself was without sin. He was without sin. There was no sin in our glorious Saviour. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was blameless. He was born without sin. And that is why it is so important that we defend and uphold such truths as the virgin birth. In him is no sin. We have to begin there. You see, we cannot truly understand the truth of salvation and the redemption that there is for us in Christ unless we're right about his person. Fully God, fully man, without sin. But not only was he without sin in his birth, but also he committed no sin in his life. He always honored God. He always did what was right from a pure heart and pure motivation. He fulfilled God's law. He obeyed it, carried it out perfectly. You see, God gave his law to man. And he gave it in a manner that it should be carried out, it should be honored, it should be obeyed. In fact, I would say this, that no one can ever be with God, spend eternity without him, with him, unless they have honored the law. God's law must be kept. And without fulfilling it, there is no fellowship with him, no hope of spending eternity with him. And yet in Christ, here is one who has kept the law. And he has done so with a pure heart. He lived in this world exactly as you and I have to live in it, with all of its temptations, with all of its sorrows, with all of its complexities, all those things are there. He labored and he worked as a carpenter. He'd been a child, and yet no one was able to say anything against him. There was no sin. He defied them to do so. He rendered perfect obedience to God and his holy law, and what God has demanded from man, and man has failed to do, here is one who does it to the full. He fulfills the law. In him is no sin. He has satisfied the law of God. He has actively and positively obeyed it. And that's vital. It's vital to our understanding of what salvation is. You see, man's problem with regard to God is not only the problem of the guilt of sin. You see, to just be forgiven is not enough. We have to keep the law as well. Notice what Paul says in Romans 8, where he says that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns it in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We have to keep that law, but we have not kept it. We cannot keep it. The only way that we can is in him, is in Christ. He has done it for us. He has been obedient, perfectly so, and satisfied the demands of the law of God. But friend, there is so much more than that that we need to see. Not only has he satisfied the law, but he's dealt with the problem of our sin. He's dealt with our guilt, with our shame. How? By providing that perfect sacrifice, that offering for sin. See, if you look through the Old Testament, and I know that you do, see all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, the types and the shadows which God gave the ancient people of Israel in order to show them how sacrifice must be made for sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the sacrifice and the offering, it had to be perfect, had to be without blemish. And that was all a type and shadow of the perfect offering that God had, that God would provide. It must be human, it must be a man. And here is the perfect sacrifice in Christ. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ had sinned but once, then he would not have been able to be the sacrifice for sin. He had to be totally spotless. In him is no sin. And therefore he is the sacrifice. And as we sing together so often, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He's come in the flesh, born as a man, and yet he was without sin. And therefore he can offer himself. He can give himself. And it's a perfect offering. And John tells us that by doing that, he has taken away our sin. Do you know, I can't but help but think of those words of the Baptist at the beginning of John's Gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is there at the cross. Our sins laid upon him. Dealt with in him. He's taken them away. Your sins and mine not longer belong to us, been taken from us. Why? Because he's taken them upon himself. All my filth, all my sin laid on him. All yours upon him. The lamb that was slain. Leviticus 16 gives us the idea of the scapegoat on whom was placed the sin of the people and then was sent away into the wilderness. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That is why he came. That is the whole purpose of his incarnation. To complete the work that his Father had given him to do. And you know, as we meditate upon these things, we must gaze upon it. We must see it. And as we come into this time, and we think especially of that week, and all that took place is trial. When we realise and we dwell upon the way in which he bore the whip upon his back. As it tore the flesh. As we think about the way he would endure the crown of thorns being rammed upon his brow. As we think about the way that he would stagger up to Golgotha bearing the cross. As we think about how the soldiers would take the nails and ram them into his hands, blow by blow. As we think about those things, and we think about what John is saying, we realise it was for us. That he thought of us. He thought of you. He thought of me. And he bears away our sin. Bears away your sin. I know that we might feel the power of the cross in our lives. Because when we do, it breaks hard hearts, it breaks stubborn wills, and it breaks all arrogance and pride, and we're humble before him. You see, it was the perfection of God, the law, that demanded it. And this is why John says, sin is incompatible with righteousness, and it's also why sin must never be treated lightly. Never seen as such a little thing or a trivial thing. And that is why we must never see our sin as just a little blot. A little weakness, oh it's okay. Because grace will cover it. The blood will cover it. Which it will. But the cost to our Saviour for it to do so. Sin is the consequence of our fallen nature. Our rebellious heart, the transgression of the law, and so grievous is it to God that it led to the necessary death of his only son, his precious son, on the cross as our substitute. One sin was enough to demand. One sin was enough to demand that God intervene. And God's holiness condemns sin. His holy law condemns sin. And the penalty is death. And friends, let me say this, without the cross, there is no hope. Without the blood, there is no forgiveness. But that is why We're able to gaze in wonder because God has provided. He has found the way. And it has been done on the cross. And my sins are no longer required at my hand. No longer on my record. For Christ has cancelled the debt that I owe. He's dealt with my sin so that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you know, it is my hope and my prayer that it is for you too, that you would know what it is to be in Him. And you see, those who see this, those who know it, they cannot treat sin lightly. They cannot see that a righteous life is but a mere option. Because those who believe it, they've encountered Christ. They've encountered His cross. They've met with Him. They've realized, they've seen these things, and they're governed by it. And so they pursue holiness in the New Testament sense. You see, they see their lives in the light of the law, the cross, and in the light of the Christ who came as the Lamb of God. So John is saying, live holy. Live holy by remembering and realizing the purpose of His coming. It's to be holy as spirit-prompted response of devotion. Because of a deep penetrating vision of Calvary. I wonder if we've really encountered that in our lives. How our attitudes would change. How our words would change. How our actions would change. But then there is one final thing as we close that I wish to say about this aspect of the work of Christ. You see, not only has Christ dealt with the law on our behalf, not only has He taken our sin to deliver us from that guilt, but there is a further thing. You see, the effect of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross for us is such that it has the power to deliver us from the power of sin, the pollution of sin. He takes away our sin in a very amazing sense, in a profound sense. And as we continue with the Lord, as we grow in grace by the power of His Spirit, in our knowledge of Him, we are increasingly, as we've been saying, being transformed into the image of His Son. And the glorification will come when He will take away our sin altogether. And it will be no more in the glory to come, so that we shall be blameless, we shall be spotless, we shall be perfect in His holy presence. Titus 2:14 speaks of the one who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. What does that mean? Lloyd-Jones says this: we must never separate sanctification from justification. We must never separate holiness and forgiveness. We must never talk about a kind of series of separate blessings. All is one. It belongs together. It's all a matter of this law that condemns us and from which He delivers us through the cross and by the gift of new life. You see, He went to the cross not only that we might be pardoned. That is one part. But He did it to redeem us and to separate us, to put us aside, a people for Himself. Precious to Him. And as Paul puts it, those who should be zealous for good works. Those who would live righteous, holy lives, are people who would be a demonstration to the world of this great and glorious Christ who has been able to do so much and to make so much of sinners like you and me. John says, mark the contrast. The believer who has experienced these things will live in a way that reflects them. Sin is incompatible with the law, and it's certainly incompatible with the work of Christ. And friend, as we close this evening, I hope that you know that you're forgiven. I hope that you know that you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. I hope that you know, not only in your mind, but in your heart, that Christ has done this thing for you. Remember, as we said this morning, the gospel call, the free call, the invitation, this gospel is for you, the one who will come. And so I hope that you know in your heart that you've been delivered from the guilt of sin, that he's delivering you increasingly from the power of sin, and that you have, because of him, that sure and certain hope that he has secured for his people, which is the glory to come. And friend, how it must be that we live wholly unto him, not because we're constrained and bowed down, but because it is our desire to please him, to give our all for him, the one who gave his all for us, the one who loved us so much, the one who bore the cross for us. May it be that we mark this contrast, and may it be that we live to reflect his wondrous glory as he ever works upon our hearts until that great day of glorification. Let us stand to sing our final hymn together in 500.